Ecclesiastes chapter 11. I'm going to read the first six verses. Now hear the word of our God from Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. This is the word of our God. Songs we sang to start the service, they're quite the contrast to the introduction to my sermon. I'm going to start with an AP poll that came out last week revealing that many Americans are very optimistic about living in the land. They're optimistic about 2017, with 55% believing that it will be personally better for them than was 2016. That's a 12-point improvement from last year. Some pointed to economic signs, saying more jobs and more money to spend was a good thing, make their lives better. Many simply pointed to how bad 2016 was. Election results, racial tensions, police ambushes, mass shootings, foreign conflicts. 2017 just has to be better than all that. One investor said the rhetoric and disinformation of the election had caused Americans to be suspect of everything, including their neighbors. Now that the emotional roller coaster was over, people would be more trusting. Of course, 45% did not anticipate a better life in 2017 and pointed to the exact same signs. So I ask you tonight, as we start a new year, how are we reacting to the earthly signs that we see all around us? What is our hope as we head into 2017? In Ecclesiastes 11, Kohelet, the author, tells us how we so easily fool ourselves. He shows it's impossible to live wisely when our eyes are fixed on the horizontal plane. In verse 2, he advises us to share our bread all around. We're not supposed to selectively share only with those we figure can get us ahead. Why? Because we cannot predict when or where disaster will come from. In the next verses, he warns us about fixing our eyes on earthly signs. If we study the wind and the clouds, waiting for that perfect time to plant, chances are we won't get anything done at all. And then Kohelet shifts our perspective to consider that which is unseen in verse 5. And he says, as you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones of the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. The Hebrew word for wind in verse 4 is ruah, and it's actually the same exact word translated in verse 5, spirit. The point here is that you can no more understand the earthly things than you can understand the myriad mysterious creation of a human soul by God. The joke is on us when we live as though we are the source of understanding things. We need help, help from above to find meaning to anything in this life. And this is essentially what Jesus says to Nicodemus in our New Testament lesson in John 3:8, where he quotes Ecclesiastes here. Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus came to Jesus, impressed by earthly signs that he had seen Jesus do. And so Jesus gives him a parable to ponder, also using a word that means both spirit and wind. And hearing this, this was devastating for Nicodemus, who thought he understood the signs. Jesus tells him, living solely by your natural faculties is futile. And help from above is needed for the better life. And that is what today's catechism question essentially explains. You'll find this on the back of your bulletin. The question is, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our will, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Effectual calling, simply put, is our conversion. But it need not be narrowed down to a particular moment in time. Rather, it's a work that may have many stages. The Spirit's work of creating a new and better you takes the course of your whole life. A good illustration of this, I think, I see regularly in my pet, Bella. She's a Great Pyrenees dog. They're a breed known for their love of the snow and for their stubbornness. When I take her out on a cold day, she never, ever wants to come in. When I first call her, she completely ignores me. I next call her with a firmer voice, and maybe she begins shuffling my way with her face still buried in the snow the whole way. Often I have to begin a countdown, which she knows means, I mean business. It's cold for me outside. Get in the house now. And she always hustles in before I get down to one. This countdown illustrates what effectual calling does in our life. And fortunately, effectual calling always gets results in our lives, since it is only the Spirit who can compel us into God's kingdom. Will you please turn to our New Testament lesson in John? I'm going to read from John chapter 2, verse 13, all the way up through 3:21. Now hear the word of our God from John chapter 2. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe when if I tell you the heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we need your Spirit to work in our hearts right now, for we have no hope in and of ourselves. We pray that your Spirit might rest in this place and change our hearts, that we may run in the way of your commandments. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If Jesus was physically here with us right now, what places do you think he would get most angry at? I will confess my tendency to first think about places that I would never be found at. Yet John 2 leaves us no doubt. Jesus is most moved to anger at his Father's house. We don't have to look any farther than the church. Can you imagine how startled the merchants and money changers were when, without warning, angry Jesus shows up on the scene, shouting, swinging a whip, scattering the money, tossing over the tables, and chasing each and every person and all the animals out? What these merchants were doing was selling animals for sacrifice at the temple. They were exchanging foreign coins with images for the pure Jewish ones so they could be given for offerings. And the Greek actually reveals that they were not inside the temple proper itself, but only in the outer courts of the Gentiles. Yet notice the response of these money changers and merchants. There is no objection to Jesus for what he has done in sending them all packing. The absence of any cries of injustice reveals they knew Jesus was right for doing this. They were guilty of putting obstacles in the way of pure and holy worship. Instead, they ask for a sign for Jesus to prove his authority to be the one to do this. And we see their spiritual blindness right from the start, as they just missed the sign of his uniqueness already. I mean, think about it. A lone man comes walking in and just overpowered everybody and has fulfilled Psalm 69 before their eyes. But you see, they do not want authority over them that is concerned with God's honor. However, they might be persuaded to follow a leader who could demonstrate earthly power of some kind. So they demand a sign, and they get a riddle. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. A riddle that instantly reveals they only have eyes for earthly greatness, earthly signs. The temple was a sign that they could place hope in all their years of labor. They couldn't even see the source who gave the temple, which gave the temple its meaning, Jesus Christ. This is why the Word became flesh in John 1 and was baptized with the Holy Spirit. The reason for this was so that we too could be baptized with the Holy Spirit, so that we might be given that new and better life with eyes that could see the lasting reality. We see in the next chapter what the Spirit causes Jesus to do. Well, it naturally follows that the same Spirit will cause us to be zealous for God's house. You will long for that place when the Spirit is in you. You long for the place where God dwells to be a pure place, without obstacles to trip us up. And Paul tells us, of course, we're that holy temple, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. Therefore, you can expect, as the Holy Spirit effectually calls us, at times you're going to feel that sting of the Holy Spirit's cleansing effect here among us and in your own life, as He convinces us of our sin and misery and showing us all the idols around that cloud our vision and enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ. And interestingly, this enlightening of the mind actually appears to take place in the very next scene in John. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he knew himself what was in man. We read, actually, after the temple cleansing, Jesus actually did do some signs. And verse 23 tells us that many saw and believed in his name. But then we read in verse 24 that it was not reciprocal on Jesus' part. And the Greek word translated entrust in verse 24 is the exact same verb as believe in verse 23. John tells us that many believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. And that might sound a bit shocking, which is why John adds that little commentary that Jesus knew their hearts. And while we cannot see into every heart like Jesus can, what John says then makes sense, doesn't it? Many people will claim that they believe in, that they've embraced Jesus. And I have no doubt that they are impressed by Jesus or something they've done, maybe in their own life. And they get it. It's in their best interest to have some kind of relationship with Jesus. But it is apparent by the way they live that the relationship is not mutual. But that does leave us to ask the question, how can we be sure that Jesus has believed in us? Well, a sure sign that Jesus has opened himself up to you is that you now love what Jesus loves, and you hate what Jesus hates. You embrace him for all he is in the gospel, and not just for those things that float your boat. If you think you can have relationship with Jesus in any other way, other than your master, then you are blind to who he is, and you're still walking in darkness, which is where we start in chapter 3 of John. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, if you had lived in first century Jerusalem, you would have known Nicodemus. This man was like Paul. He was a Pharisee at the top of the ladder in terms of righteousness and devotion, religiously speaking. And if you look ahead to verse 10, Jesus actually identifies Nicodemus not as a teacher of Israel, but the teacher of Israel, a man of singular prominence. And our text tells us he was also had political power as well. Nicodemus was also a ruler, a member of the Sanhedrin. And later on in this gospel, in chapter 19, we find out that Nicodemus is a man of means. He's a very wealthy individual as well. He was certainly seen as a man who understood the times. That night, as Nicodemus heads off to meet this Jesus, Nicodemus is as good as it gets in first century Jerusalem. Undoubtedly, many people regularly sought his audience to get a hold of his ear, which may be why he decided to go when he could walk around unnoticed. Or perhaps he had a reputation to maintain, you know, and this Jesus guy, he's still kind of on the fringes of society. Or maybe even this nightly stroll was his typical pattern. Rabbis were known for keeping really late hours for studies or late night discussions over the scriptures. But I have another suggestion. Our writer John constantly uses the themes of light and darkness. John started his gospel, actually, with light and darkness. And he closes today's text with it as well. I believe that John wants us to see that Nicodemus is walking in darkness. Because like those at the temple, he cannot see who Jesus is right now. He too was impressed by signs. And he now also wants a relationship with Jesus, just like those ones at the end of chapter 2. And Jesus knows his heart. And Jesus knows exactly what Nicodemus really needs. Now, Nicodemus wastes no time trying to cozy up to Jesus. So he immediately offers a very serious compliment when he calls him Rabbi. Nicodemus was calling Jesus his peer, even though he had none of the doctorates on the wall that Nicodemus had. I think Nicodemus would figure, Jesus, he should really appreciate this coming from me. I suspect Nicodemus actually appreciated the temple cleansing incident and was thinking, I can work with this guy Jesus maybe. So Nicodemus holds forth before Jesus an offer of political and or religious backing. He says, we know that you are a teacher sent from God. There's more than just me who are kind of impressed with what you're doing. Let's have a conversation. You see, Nicodemus knows how to pull strings. He knows how to make better life happen for people. But Jesus did not come to give anyone their best life now. I think we heard that in some of the songs we sang before this sermon. Jesus begins showing very slowly before Nicodemus the gospel. He begins answering the question that Nicodemus is not even asking. And I think it's something that sounds like total foolishness to the hearer. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I have no evidence that Nicodemus laughed at this, but I think he may have. Because this idea is at least as ridiculous as one told to an old woman who split her side when she was told that she was about to have a baby. Now, the word again can also mean from above in the Greek. But Nicodemus has no spiritual eyes for the above part. So he can only hear the joke. So with a puzzled smile, he says to Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus hears a spiritual thing. And just like those money changers and merchants, he can only see an earthly meaning, which is just as ludicrous as a 3-day temple construction. So Jesus speaks into the darkness again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus is told that he must be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. Now, earlier in this gospel, John the Baptist had spoken that he merely baptized with water, but someone greater was among them who would bring so much more. So before quoting Ecclesiastes here, Jesus reminds Nicodemus of Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27 in verse 5 here. Let me read Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. God had revealed long before this conversation with Nicodemus that a better outward cleansing would one day take place because an inward work of the Holy Spirit was going to accompany it. Water alone could not heal corrupted flesh. God's Spirit was what was needed for new life and a renewed will to serve God. It's just like the original creation when the Spirit hovered over the waters. Jesus also came in our flesh, and he was baptized in water, and the Spirit descended upon him. And so it must be for us as well. The new creation has the physical sign of water we saw this morning, but it requires the spiritual reality, which is why we will be praying that God will effectually call Noah Peter Smith. That way another believing Noah will pass through the waters of judgment and into eternal life. Now Nicodemus, he clearly does not get what Jesus is saying, but he does understand one thing at this point, that despite all his abilities and all his accomplishments, suddenly he was the one in need here. Nicodemus had come offering to throw support Jesus' way, and Jesus is continuing to overturn tables in chapter 3. Jesus reveals that Nicodemus is actually the one on the outside looking in. And Nicodemus is as stunned as that temple crowd when he says, "How can these things be?" And Jesus gets angry again because of all people, Nicodemus should know this. "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Nicodemus should have known this from all his study of scriptures. You see, there is no problem with God's message, but there is a problem with those who refuse to receive it. Jesus is saying the same things that the prophets had been saying. So Jesus hits Nicodemus with his third and final truly, truly. "Truly, truly, I say to you," and this is in the singular, to Nicodemus, "we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you," now this is in the plural, "do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" The people of Israel continue their long history of rejecting the message and the messenger. So Jesus puts Nicodemus on the spot, asking him to consider his people's helpless estate. If fleshly hearts are hardened against accepting the clear earthly testimony of God, how can they possibly receive the heavenly source? I'm pretty confident that Nicodemus was not smiling when he heard this. He did not come prepared to have his earthly hopes exposed. As the teacher of Israel, he did not expect to find himself completely helpless. And it is possible that this conversation ended right here with Nicodemus left in the lurch. Because from this point on, we can't actually tell if it is Jesus continuing to speak to Nicodemus or whether John has now shifted the scene and is now giving commentary Either way, it's now on us to listen to the message and to receive it. The message of the only way that that gap between the earth and the heaven, that large gap can be bridged, that we might have reason to smile again. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. No one can make it to heaven on their own. Heaven opens up when the incarnation happens and the Son of Man is lifted up. When he is raised up on that cross, when he is lifted up into the heavenlies to the right hand of the Father, this is when that gap is bridged between earth and heaven. And once again here in verse 14, we're given an earthly sign that is once again pointing to the spiritual reality. It's actually a scene from Numbers 21 where the people had rebelled against God and against Moses. And God sent fiery serpents among the people that bit them, and they began to die. So the people cried out to Moses, and God had Moses erect a bronze serpent upon a pole. And anyone who looked upon that serpent would be healed from their bites. And we read that this is akin to what came later when the Son of Man would be lifted up. I like the way Calvin exposits this. He says, this metaphor is neither inappropriate nor far-fetched. Just as it was only a snake in appearance and possessed no venom or poison, so Christ clothed himself in the form of sinful flesh, which was pure and free from all sin, so that he might cure in us that deadly wound of sin. The physical danger that the Israelites faced was a picture pointing forward to our spiritual sickness. So in the same way the people looked in faith upon a snake to be cured of their snake bite, people are now called to look upon Jesus, upon him who knew no sin, but became sin, that we might be cured of our sin. Of course, we know this takes eyes of faith. And all of Christ's life, if you look at it all takes eyes of faith. Because Christ's life appears to the naked eye, to the outward eye, to be a tragedy. He came in the humblest of conditions, born in a room full of livestock. He grew up poor. He was mocked like a criminal. And he was lifted up for all to see in a most atrocious way, as one cursed. His life appeared to be a tragedy, beginning badly and ending worse. But the Spirit gives us new eyes in our effectual calling to see that it is our earthly worldview that is tragic. Jesus' exaltation is not in spite of the circumstances, but rather by means of these very circumstances, which makes no sense, as Paul tells us, to the natural man. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Two people hear the same exact gospel, and the Son of Man is lifted up before them. To one, it is utter foolishness. To another, a smile may form the moment that light penetrates into the darkness. The normal means by which people are effectually called is through the folly of preaching. Paul said that this is how he publicly portrayed Christ as crucified to the Galatians. And this is still the way God lifts up his Son, now to the whole world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We've heard a lot so far about Christ's work and about the Spirit's work. But salvation is also the work of the Father who loves the world. And this is the manner in which we can understand the Father's love. He gave the apple of his eye, his only Son, to hang accursed on a tree in our place, that anyone who would believe in him might have eternal life. What a gift. Verse 17, for God did not send His Son in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. We see here that the Son was not sent into the world to condemn. And this may appear confusing because John 9:39 seems to say the exact opposite. What is being taught here is that Christ's arrival, it caused all men to begin to separate into two camps. We actually heard Simeon say the exact same thing to Mary in Luke 2 last week. The thoughts of the hearts of men begin to be revealed with the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Light and darkness show the contrast. Those who believe in Jesus will come to Him, and they need not fear the judgment. Those who refuse show they prefer the darkness. They choose condemnation. Your relationship with Jesus, it determines how you will fare in the judgment. But it's worth noting that John writes as though this judgment were past. It's in the past tense. And this is also how we should understand it. Refusal to repent and believe now that Jesus has come is the supreme judgment. And we see this same contrast in our final two verses. Verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Some men refuse to come to the light because they have no desire to be disturbed. They prefer their sinful ways. And we saw they're often found, actually, in the very place where that light is supposed to shine the brightest. And they feel safe there as long as they're allowed to keep building their earthly kingdoms. And they can set earthly obstacles before us, helping keep people in the darkness. May the Spirit of Christ cleanse His Father's house, even here and now as we speak. The question for us, as we leave here, what set of eyes are you going to use in 2017 and going forward, however much longer we live? The eyes that see the kingdom of God, or the eyes that get fixed on the earthly signs and the kingdom of man? We need to continue to do the truth, to listen to the Spirit's work, that Jesus is our Master. We see it in Nicodemus' life. I pray that we may see it in ours as well. Nicodemus, he may have gone home while it was still darkness, but an unseen work had begun with the preacher speaking into his hopeless condition, and the reality that God's absence in our world makes life unlivable. But it may also be that Nicodemus walked out just as the light of a new day was beginning to shine. And he began to see dimly what he could not see just hours before. And as he walked down the street, just perhaps a strange and unexpected noise was heard. It would have began small and dry, like an unexpected catch of breath, but intensified like the sound of cracking pond ice in early spring. And soon it was echoing down through the alleys of the Jerusalem streets, causing a few heads to pop out to see what was happening. And to their complete surprise, it was the sound of a well-known rabbi laughing, face full of tears, looking at the rising sun and saying something about being old and being given a new birth. Perhaps they would have thought he was recalling that passage in Genesis about a 90-year-old woman named Sarah who laughed because she knew it would take a work of God to fill the void within her. And I don't think they would have been too far off from understanding the joke. We will soon be driving home here in the darkness as well. And in your path this week, there's going to be a lot of things that threaten to trip you up. In those moments, know that both your hope and your hopelessness will be on display before the world. And I'm going to pray here now that in those moments, we will come to the light, that we will do the truth, that the Spirit will continue His work of effectual calling in each and every one of us. And I will pray that maybe even we will have a good laugh as the Spirit brings to our remembrance the comedy of grace that has invaded and rewritten our tragedy. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we marvel at the miracle that you sent your Son into this world. We thank you for eyes to see the only sign that matters, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, was put to death on the cross on our behalf, that he has been raised from the dead, and he now is seated at your right hand, and he speaks well of us. I ask and pray that your Spirit will be at work in our lives, showing us our sin and misery, our hopeless estate, giving us hope by enlightening our eyes to see Jesus Christ seated there and all he has done for us. We ask and pray that you'll help us to see that a new and better life has begun now for us, to cast away the old and to press forward and to do the truth in all that we've been called to do. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake, we ask. In his name, amen.